All right, we're looking at 2 Thessalonians here for just a minute, but the question we want to ask this morning as we begin is, are you living with hope? Okay, perhaps you, like Ruth and Naomi, are facing more difficulties and more situations in your life than you'd ever bargained for. Okay, it's always good to have hope in these kind of situations. Biblical hope speaks of a confident expectation of future blessing based upon the promises and provisions of God. And we need to have that by the grace of God here. So if you're lonely and you're without hope, we can take some lessons from the book of Ruth. There's many lessons to be learned here. But in light of what I just said, we have this verse in Psalm 27:13. I would have lost heart, the psalmist says, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of God, of the Lord, in the land of the living. We're in that land of living. We're here by the grace of God. We need God's goodness. We need grace to live the Christian life. And we understand, again, that grace is only found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we focus our attention and thoughts upon Him, God's grace is poured upon us abundantly. We can enjoy the grace of God. We can just be thankful again for all that we have for us. Okay? Now, someone has referred to biblical hope as grace optimism in living. That's a good definition of this. And that's why we need grace. We need hope. Look at 2 Thessalonians, if you would, with me, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes here, "Now may the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, in God and our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope." How do we get that? By grace. "May He comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Because of God's promises and provisions, we enjoy everlasting consolation, which is comfort, and good hope through the grace of God. Grace is God's unmerited favor towards what He's done for us on that cross. And again, it's funneled to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We enjoy the grace of God, His unmerited favor and His goodness because of all that. And that's why we need to ask that question: do you understand the relationship of God's grace and true hope? I trust you do. Let me give you some thoughts on that. God's love and grace gives comfort for today and great hope for the future, for tomorrow. And we need the grace of God each day. We need to depend upon the Lord because we don't always know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And that's very, very important. Okay? And this is found where? It's found in God's Word. Okay? God's grace gives hope for the future in our lives. There's no doubt about that. But as we think of grace, God's grace, we're reminded of what we should receive because of our sin. We should receive death. We've been separated from God from our first physical birth because of sin, and death has entered into the world. And because of that, because of sin and death, we need to be saved by the grace of God. Yet God loved us and He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us on the cross, to pay for our sins. And that's why we want to respond to Him, because we understand that on that cross, He said, "It's finished. Sins were paid in full by Christ for you and for me." And we can rejoice in that. And that's why a verse, He paid it all upon that cross. And a verse like Isaiah 53 or again Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ came. He died on that cross. And when He paid for our sins, again, our sins were paid in full, weren't they? It wasn't a partial payment. It was a full payment. It was an adequate payment. That's what He did upon that cross. And sometimes people say, well, how much did Jesus Christ love us? He loved us this much as He stretched out His arms and died on that cross to pay for our sins once and for all. And that's why the Bible states, as I mentioned Isaiah already, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to His own way, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. I really like this verse because it begins here with the word all. Everybody's gone astray, but at the same time, Christ died on the cross and paid for the sins of all men for all time. It begins with all, it had you in mind, and it ends with all, it has you in mind. Jesus Christ has died to pay for our sins. And that's why, you know, we don't have to worry about going to hell, because heaven is a free gift. Christ has paid for that once and for all. And that's why if you understand that, and if you understand that Jesus Christ has provided the greatest gift for you, heaven as a free gift, you know, whatever comes in life since you put your faith in Christ at a point in time to be saved and been justified by the grace of God, now in the Christian life, what can bother you? What can knock you off your high horse because of grace? Nothing, because God, through Jesus Christ, has done it all for us. He is the problem solver and the issues for you in time and for me in time. And that's why with Naomi and Ruth facing some difficult situations, they need God's grace. They need God's hope in life, right? No doubt about it. So are God's resources greater than your burdens that you have to carry? Well, according to 2 Corinthians 12, it certainly is. And he said to me, Paul says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness, in your inadequacy. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities. Why? Because then the power of Christ may rest upon me. So therefore, I can take pleasure in my infirmities and my reproaches, in my needs and my persecutions, in my issues and my distresses in life. And I can do it for Christ's sake. Why? Because when I am weak in that regard and depend upon the Lord, that's when I am truly strong. That's when all that can make a difference for me. So are God's resources greater than your burdens? Absolutely they are. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness, but we just need to have faith to appropriate those promises as we walk with the Lord and depend upon Him in faith. No doubt about that. Warren Wiersbe states, God is not really out to make you comfortable, but to make you conformable. Conformable to what? Well, Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, and we know that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now here's Naomi. She's stepped out of God's will. She's gone to the far country like a prodigal. Her husband and her boys have died. And now she has this daughter-in-law, Ruth, alongside of her. She has problems in life. But things are still working together for good for her. How do we know? Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined that person to be conformed to the image of his son. And Ruth is that person who's come to trust in Jehovah Jesus. And now God has a plan for her that he might, and all of that is that he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn, first in rank, have the preeminence amongst us all by the grace of God. And friends, this is again where faith and hope come in. We need faith for the day and hope for the future by God's amazing grace. And that's why we need to understand that His grace is sufficient to meet our every need. So what is your need today? You have a need in life and you know things aren't going the way you thought they would. Well, He gives more grace. He wants to sustain you. He wants to uphold you. He wants you to have grace by the grace of God. And no wonder Paul could say here in Romans 15, 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that's what your part is, that you may abound in hope. Again, this confident expectation for the future by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to say some things this morning about our system and about our world that's kind of perplexing, especially in light of the coming election and who's running for president. And boy, things don't look as good as they could because of all that. So we want to really have an understanding that, you know, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace. But you have to be believing, trusting Him, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Okay? Regardless of your situation, get your eyes on the Lord, who is the God of hope. Let His promises and grace and provisions fill you with all joy and peace in believing as you faith rest upon Him on His promises. And you will find yourself abounding in hope, future grace optimism, see, by the power of the Holy Spirit in life. So the bottom line is, are you walking by faith? Are you faith resting upon the Lord in your Christian life? Maybe the first question to ask is this: have you put your faith alone in Jesus Christ alone at a point in time by believing in Jesus Christ? If you're not saved, then you're not on your way to heaven. That's the first issue in every sinner's life, is to trust Christ as their personal Savior. But then we're entered into this sanctification process of time here, where we're to be walking by faith now, all by God's grace through yielded dependence upon the Lord by the Holy Spirit. So as we put our eyes on the Lord and gain knowledge of His will through the Word of God, our minds can be renewed as we live our lives. So here's Naomi and here's Ruth. They need to be walking by faith. And we understand that Naomi came back from Moab not walking in faith. She was bitter, wasn't she? Okay? So this is our story where we're at. So let's take and turn back now to the book of Ruth, if you've got a marker there in your Bible. It's a good place to be. What have we seen so far in our story in chapter 1? Well, we saw Ruth deciding to remain with Naomi with a whole lot of weeping going on in chapter 1. Let me give you a recap of chapter 1 in case you haven't been here. Chapter 1 was all about decisions. We've been stressing decisions and the importance of decisions. We're all making decisions all of the time. It began with Elimelech's decision to leave Bethlehem, Judah, and go to Moab because of the famine. He left the place of blessing. He went to the far country like the prodigal. He was out of the will of God. He and his two boys never came back from Moab. They died there. It was a wrong decision from our perspective. Now that it's over, it's easy to see, you know, what he should have done. Yet we saw Naomi decide to return to Bethlehem when she heard that the famine was over and that there was bread again available in her homeland. Ruth, one of the two daughters-in-law, wisely decided to return with her. She loved Naomi, both daughter-in-laws did, dearly, but she wisely chose to follow Naomi and trust the true and living God to meet their needs. And on their return to Bethlehem, Naomi chooses to display bitterness of heart, but Ruth did not display bitterness of heart. So right away we've seen a difference in the decisions of where these gals are really at. Chapter 2 opens as we see these two widows back in the land seeking to survive as childless widows. They have nothing to hang on to but the Lord and His goodness. Sometimes that's a great place to be when you can see that for yourself. Naomi has been gone 10 years, and the Lord has gotten her back in the place of blessing, but things don't change right away when you come back always. Naomi is a carnal believer while Ruth is a new believer. So here we've got two gals coming back to a land. They're widows. And we're going to talk about that here in just a minute and how difficult that could be. So when you return to the place of blessing like they're returning, God's Word, it may take time to see and experience the goodness of God again. But this is where faith comes in. So now here we are in chapter 2 by the grace of God, and we're looking at Ruth's devotion demonstrated in this chapter. Well, she seeks to care for Naomi. God will undertake and care for her. And that's kind of the thrust of chapter 2 in an overview of what we want to understand. This morning, though, we want to look specifically at Ruth gleaning to meet their needs in Ruth 2, chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. Let's look there and read those verses for a minute. It says, "There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" And those are the verses that we're going to look at here this morning as we set forth this thing. But first of all, let's again get a context of widows and what's happening here with these widows here in biblical times. Now, this is taken from the Baker Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology. Let's just read through this. Words that occur in the general semantic field of the term widow in the Bible shed light on both her personal experience and social plight. Weeping and mourning and desolation describe her personal experience after the loss of her spouse. Poverty and indebtedness were all too often descriptive of her financial situation. When the main source of her economic support, her husband, had perished, indeed she was frequently placed alongside the orphan and the landless immigrant as representative of the poorest of the poor in the social structure of ancient Israel, as well as in the ancient Near East. This isn't good. With minimal of any inheritance rights, she was often in a no man's land. She had left her family and her husband's, and with her husband's death, the bond between her and his family was tenuous, you could say, at best. The loss of a husband in ancient Israel was normally a social and economic tragedy. In a generally patriarchal culture, that means the man leads, the man is dominant, the death of the husband usually meant a type of cultural death as well. Although the denotation of a widow referred to a woman whose husband had died, because of the social context of the word quickly acquired the connotation of a person living in a marginal existence, in extreme poverty. The widow reacted with grief to her plight and probably wore a distinct garb as a sign of her stature so that all would know that she was a widow. Disillusionment and bitterness could easily result in her Her crisis was aggravated if she had no able-bodied children to help her work, and we understand these gals do not, okay? Let me read that again. Her crisis was aggravated if she had no able-bodied children to help her work the land of her dead spouse, to provide for her children, to maintain the estate, to continue payments on the debts incurred by her husband imposed severe burdens. Since she was in an extremely vulnerable economic position, she became the prime target of exploitation. The fact that she was classed with the landless stranger and the Levite, now that's kind of interesting, the Levite. Why the Levite? Because they had no land to work. They were dependent upon the Lord as well, totally, see? That she was often unable to keep her husband's land. In general, the widow's inheritance rights were minimal. Absolutely minimal. So again, as we go back to the text here, 2:1, let's read it again. There was a relative of Naomi. Well, let's back up to the last verse in chapter 1. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite is her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This would be in spring. And usually with a harvest was great hope, great promise for the future, because food again would be available. 2:1. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So here, as the chapter opens, we are introduced to this human hero of our story whose name is Boaz. Whose name is Boaz. Now I say that, human hero, because God is really the real hero of this book and this story. He is in the background working to providentially graft this Moabite woman into his story, and we already see that that's probably already occurred. She's saved by the grace of God because she said to Naomi, "Your God is going to be my God," and we're going to see that verified even more as we continue to study here. And that's why this is a great illustration of the fact that Ruth is the romance of redemption. This is a love story. Again, God loves this woman. God loves the whole world. God loves all people. And He has a plan for those who have faith in Him and are willing to respond to Him in faith. Okay? So we want to ask this question now. What do we know about this guy Boaz, especially from verse 1? Well, we understand, first of all, he was a relative of Naomi's husband. Right away, there is this relational link that Naomi notes, as this is mentioned here in the text. Secondly, he is a man of great wealth. He is of the family of Elimelech, her deceased husband, meaning he was a man of standing, a man of influence in the community as well as a wealthy man. So I'm sure he was highly respected. He was a man of authority. He was a man of influence. And he's a man of good character, as we're going to see about this guy. And he's probably in stark contrast to Ruth's deceased husband. We don't know much about him, do we? But he's not in the picture anymore. Number 3, He was Boaz, meaning, and this is what his name means, in him is strength or mighty man. So this is probably a contrast in her thinking as we're introduced before she even meets him in the story here in 2:1. Now, Boaz, we will see, is the only man in Bethlehem who would do for Ruth what she needed the most. What was that? She needed to be redeemed. And although she's saved by the grace of God, the Levitical law is going to provide it for her, this kinsman redeemer who that can redeem her and do for her and provide security for her that we've already talked about in the past and we'll talk about even more in the future. So this man Boaz pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, she's a Gentile, so it's kind of a picture somewhat of the New Testament. I'm not saying it's exactly a representative of that, but it certainly pictures that in our thinking, and we can certainly draw that conclusion. Verse 2. So Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, whoever he is, in whose sight I may find favor." That's going to be Boaz. And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Okay? Second point. Due to their poverty status, Ruth requests and is granted permission from Naomi to go and glean ears of grain here. And we mentioned this in the past, but let's ask this question again. What did this mean to glean ears of grain? Well, gleaning means to gather the leavings after a crop had been harvested. It means to gather what has been missed or left behind by the reapers. Okay? So here's a picture of what this possibly was like. This field has been, harvested off, and they're having to bend down. This is back-breaking hard work. They're picking up the scraps that are left behind, and here they've got a handful here, a handful there. And this is a tough thing for these gals, or for anybody, strangers, guys could do it as well. It wasn't just for the gals, The reapers took the majority when they harvested a crop, but some was always missed and left in the field. Now, I've got a number of slides here that I borrowed from Pastor Roxer here that show about this whole process here. So just look up here for a minute while I kind of walk you through this. And this is not, again, from biblical times, but it's more of a modern time. So when they would harvest the field, they would have to go out and by hand in those days, cut down the crop, whatever it is, put it together into stalks, and then gather these stalks into sheaves and carry it away. Okay? And right behind these reapers, again, these gals would come and they could only work here in these areas that had already been harvested because there was always something that fell, always something that was left behind. And this was for the stranger and the widow and the orphan. That, as we're going to see, I'm going to go over those verses with you again here in just a few minutes here. Now, then they would take the grain to a threshing area where these cattle would oftentimes walk and their hosts would separate the chaff from the grain head, and they would gather up the grain head. Obviously, they would take the chaff and get rid of that, but there was always waste in all of this. And then they would have to bring it to a threshing floor. This area is a typical area of a threshing floor. And then they would have to winnow the crop. They would put pitchforks into this crop on a windy evening, throw it up in the air, and the wind in the evening would blow the chaff, all the waste away, and the heavier heads of seed would fall. And they would do this repeatedly, again, to clear the grain of all the chaff and all that wasn't there. Sometimes they could even have it in a basket, throw it up in the air or spill it out on a windy day, and that would cause all that chaff to be blown away. Okay? Then they would have to gather the crop up and they would put it in bags or put it in whatever they would put it in to store it. So that's kind of the process of how all this would go on here. So here's, again, a picture who could be Ruth, and she's out there. She's going to glean what's left with the other gals here. But again, gleaning was very labor-intensive and back-breaking work. I can't imagine having to bend over. I can just remember, as a youngster, even my early marriage, I liked to go out and pick night crawlers at night. And half an hour of bending over picking night crawlers, my back would just kill me. And I'm thinking, these gals had to bend over all day long and bend over. It just would kill you after a while. It's hard work, intensive work. So I only would go out on the best of nights when after a rain or something when there was a lot of worms up, because otherwise, picking night crawlers at night as they come up on the ground to breed with other night crawlers, and you can catch them with the light, you can grab them with your hands and hold on them until they finally release from the hole, and I'd get a big can of them and I'd go fishing. That's what I would do. But again, as I think of these gals bending over and doing this back-breaking work, it was very difficult. It wasn't easy like they have today with modern combines, whatever. But gleaning was one way that God had designed in the nation of Israel to meet the needs of the very poor or the destitute among God's people. So we can ask the question here now, how or why was this possible? Because of the law of God. You know, and this is a theocracy where God's law ruled and not a government like we have today. So let me show you a few verses that indicate this. Here's Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. God said to Israel, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings, the leftovers, the droppings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor, the stranger. God says, I am the Lord. This is what I have left. So if you could use this gym as an example, you know, they couldn't do the corners of the field. They'd have to leave that for the widows and whatever was left there. Deuteronomy 24, when you reap the harvest of your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for who? The stranger, the fatherless of the orphan, and the widow. Why? That the Lord your God may bless you. This will be a blessing to you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs a second time. It shall be for the stranger, fatherless, and the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean after it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that, remember now, you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Remember when you had it tough? These people are having it tough. And God says, therefore I command you to do this thing. God had commanded this, and God had compassion and concern for the less fortunate in this theocracy where God's rule ruled them. The law of God always sought justice and rightness for everyone. Let me show you a couple of verses on that. Leviticus 19:15, it says, you shall do no injustice, Israel, in your judgment. You shall not be partial, no partiality to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In other words, just because someone has money, you're not going to honor them, you're not going to show partiality. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. That's amazing. Let's turn to Exodus 23 for a minute and look at this passage. Take a left here in your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, second book, the Bible. And I'm just going after, again, the point of the righteousness of God. God wanted this from His people. And as you think about this, where did America get its rightness of standard and law? They got it from the Bible. They got it from people who were influenced by God's Word, a Judeo-Christian ethic. Exodus 23, let's just look at verses 1 through 9. He says, you shall not circulate a false report. I don't want that in my nation. Nor do you put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You're not going to bear false witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. God wanted justice. God was just. See? You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute just because he's pure, poor. If you meet your enemy's ox, notice the enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. My enemy? Yes, your enemy. Notice, justice was to prevail. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. God demanded that. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. In other words, stay away from lying and distorting rightness. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, think about this. Again, in our nation has been known to be a just nation, and that doesn't mean everybody's just, and that doesn't mean we always do the right thing, but overall, our nation has always helped other nations, and we've tried to teach our kids and your kids and our grandparents' kids have tried to teach their kids to do the right thing. Now, not everyone does. Just like in Israel, not everybody followed this, but again, God is a righteous God, and that's why our nation has been different from most nations, because we've been established with righteous, godly principles that now people are trying to take out of schools, public places, do their own thing. Others want to bring in this Sharia law, which means if you don't follow what I say, I'm going to lop your head off. That's not good. Not good. Okay? Let's go to Exodus 22. Back up one page. Matter of fact, it's right on the same page because Exodus 22, I want verses 22 through 24. Exodus 22:22. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. In other words, that was forbidden. If you would afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, God says, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fathers. I mean, God meant business. So He was a righteous God and had these standards, and that's why hopefully our nation, you know, has had these standards in the past, and we need to understand these things even today, and we've slipped away from these things. Isaiah 10, 1 and 2 says this, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. I mean, this is some amazing things that are being set here. So I want to get us to think about today, what can we learn from these passage scenes about the poor, private property, having private property, profit making, entitlement thinking, as so many today think they're entitled to everything for nothing. Okay? And hard work. That's kind of what we're focusing on for the rest of our hour here this morning. Okay? This is very important. So let me turn your paper over. Here's what we've got here. Number one, God has compassion on the poor. We've seen that. Yet He does not rebuke the rich for being rich. However, Jesus reminded us in Mark 10, 24 through 27, and the disciples were astonished at His words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's nothing wrong with having wealth or being rich. But again, we're to be thinking about the poor in light of that, okay? How hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. And they're all shocked by this statement, okay? Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, shocked, and said among, if that's true, Lord, who can be saved? Nobody, because we all got a few shackles in our purses, see? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. That's amazing. Okay? But being saved will require humility on man's part, a willingness to trust the Lord for that very thing, especially getting to heaven. We must trust Christ alone, and this is very humbling when you realize you can't get there by throwing a few bucks in a plate. And that's why you don't have to give it all the way to go to heaven, because if you did, then whoever you gave it to, they'd have to give it all away, and the money would just go round and round, and no one could ever use it, because if you had some dollars in your pocket, you couldn't go to heaven. Okay? Let's go to 1 Timothy in the New Testament and look at a couple of verses there, and then we'll try to move ahead more quickly here. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. Paul says to Timothy, who's the pastor at Ephesus, and there was probably some people there that had some money and were good givers. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Doesn't say give it away. This is don't get too cocky now. Nor trust in uncertain riches. And that's the tendency when you have money to think whatever happens, I got this bank account, this will take care of things. But instead, trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good with that money, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So God says, don't let money blind you. Just because you have money, you might have it made in this life, but in the next life, you might not, because you may use it and get haughty. Look back up to verses 6 through 10 in the same chapter. Here Paul says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we're not going to carry anything out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, guess what? They're going to fall into temptation with that money, and it's going to be a snare to them perhaps, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which is going to drown men in destruction and perdition. Why is that? Because it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not money. It's the love and lust of it, see? For which some have strayed from the faith with their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So again, Jesus is warning here, and Paul's warning, even in here in 1 Timothy again, not to trust in uncertain riches. Matter of fact, Jesus warned here in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, wanting what others have. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. True life is in Christ and contentment with that very thing. Okay? All right, so we looked at some principles there about being rich and having riches. Here's another point. God made provision for the poor, though those who were able, mentally and physically, still needed to work hard to meet their needs, though there was some limited government assistance even in those days. Really? Can you show me that? Yeah, the verses are here. I'll show you that, but I just want you to get that down in your thinking. Let's look at this first passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:12-9. What does Paul say? But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more with this love. And that you also aspire to lead a quiet life and mind your own business, believers. And to work with your own hands. I'm emphasizing some things here, as you can see. As we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those are outside. In other words, to unbelievers. And that you may lack nothing. God says, you know, you need to get a job. You need to work. There's just no doubt about that. Everyone has to work, if you can. 2 Thessalonians, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Wow. For we hear that there are some who walk among you disorderly, in a disorderly manner. What does that mean? Not working at all. Couch potatoes, you know, but are just plain busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness, eat their own bread, mind their own business, tend to business, whatever they have to do. And here's this verse on government assistance in those days. Deuteronomy 26:12-13. And this, again, is written to Israel. They didn't have a federal government. They only had a theocracy, and God allowed this, okay? When you have finished laying aside the tithe, the tax of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to who? The Levites, because they had no support, the stranger, the orphan, and the widow. So here's these widows again. So that they may eat within your gates and be filled. They need to be taken care of. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. Now, all of this, again, even like today, required a balance in the thinking of those who distributed this tithe or portion or this aspect of a limited government assistance to the people. That would be true. You just can't open the coffers and give them what you don't have. But God had taxed the people, and it was a flat tax, same tax paid by everyone to meet that need, because there needed to be a form of government in God's law to provide for the less fortunate. Does that make sense? Number three, God established the right of private land ownership and the possibility of making a profit from it. I have a couple of verses here that I'm going to show you. What are those? The first verse is right out of the Ten Commandments. Okay? You shall not steal. Well, if you can steal, obviously somebody owns it so that you can steal it from them. So this implies, again, there's ownership of things privately. Even in God's day, in the Old Testament times. And then in the New Testament, James says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Notice, they could make a profit even in the New Testament. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we're going to do this or that. In other words, we need to bring these things before the Lord. We need to ask the Lord how he'd have us to use our money. Now, I'm going to use an extreme example here because it drives me crazy. So if the University of Minnesota wants to pay the football coach $2 million a year to coach the team, I'm not against that, because that's America. That's the right to make a profit and to do well. Just don't call me and ask me to financially support that school. If you've got $2 million to give to the football coach, and everyone else is paying through the nose to go to school, you don't need my money. You've got plenty of money. That's my thinking when they call me and ask me that. It drives me crazy when they call me and ask me for money. I say, you don't need any money. You paid the last coach $2 million. Football coach alone. I'm not giving you a dime. And click, up goes the phone. Okay? I'm going to use my money as the Lord directs me and how he wants me to use my money. Okay? Just a thought on the side there. And again, I'm not against it. If that guy can get $2 million, more power to him. Okay? Because this is, he can make a profit. This is what the Bible says. You can do that. Okay? Number four. God's solution to poverty was not for ongoing dependence upon government programs or redistribution of wealth, like some presidential candidates want to do today. Obama for one, Hillary for another, and Bernie Sanders with their socialistic philosophies want to do. I mean, I was amazed. I could listen to Bernie on the TV and he'd say, we need to tax these wealthy people and redistribute this money. That's what he wants to do. Now, I'm going to have a good example for that here at the end of my message to show you that's not going to work in the long run here, okay? But instead, God's solution is dependence upon him, the Lord. Personal responsibility in your life. Hard work, we gotta go. Perhaps family assistance, as family can help other members within families, if that's a possibility. And charitable, voluntary, biblical giving. Okay? Now, there's a mouthful there. So let's go to Mark 14. I gotta hurry here if I'm gonna get done. Let's quickly look there. This is a lengthy passage, so I didn't put it on overhead. Mark 14. Mark 14, 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take Jesus by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at this house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, the woman came having an alabaster flask of costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on Jesus' head. But there was some, these are the Bernie Sanders types, who were indignant about the with among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. Let's redistribute that money." Okay? And they criticized her sharply, and Jesus said, "You leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me." Okay? "You have the poor with you all the time, always. They're still here today. Whatever you wish you may do to them, you may do them good by giving some money. But me you do not have always." She has done what she could, and that's all anybody can do, friends. You can only do what you can do when it comes to giving. Okay? She's done what she could, and she has come beforehand to anoint my head for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. Jesus takes his hat off to her for what she's done. So the indignant ones were saying, "Let's redistribute that money." And they were thinking wrong, you know. And oftentimes, I don't know where Bernie Sanders stands, but I know Hillary Clinton, when they came into office, I think she and her husband were worth $1 million, and now they have like $150 million. Where'd they get that money? Are they redistributing it? I don't know, you know. So I'm just kind of down. You can tell I'm kind of irritated here. No doubt about that. Paul collected a voluntary offering for the churches in Macedonia from them for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Look at Romans 15, 25 and 26. "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those of Macedonia and Achaia," Greece, "to make a charitable contribution, biblical giving, for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." They were hurting. They needed some help. Okay? So here was generous, biblical giving for the needs of others. When Paul penned the book of Galatians, he wrote this: "When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was to be given to them, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they were going to go to the circumcised. And they desired only that we should do what? Remember the poor." There are poor people always, and we need to remember the poor. The very thing Paul says, "I was eager to do." Well, what is all this to do with God's plan, you know? This is exactly what the saints did in the early church, and this is what we should do today. We should be willing to share with others. Now, some say that early church practiced this Bernie Sanders type of socialism, and they took from the rich to give to the poor. But did the early church practice a form of socialism? Turn to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, I would say the answer to that is no, they didn't do that. Okay? Matter of fact, but they did express love towards each other and practice generous giving for the less fortunate. Acts 4, verses 34 and 35 state, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that they sold. And they laid them at the apostles' feet, and then they had the job of distributing to each one as they had a need." Not their wants, but just their needs were met. And Joseph, who is also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So I don't believe this was socialism, but they did that out of the goodness of their heart. They had a love for each other. Now here's an example of covetousness, chapter 5. "But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira and his wife sold a possession." They're kind of watching what's going on. "And he kept back part of the proceeds." Now, could he do that? Yeah, he didn't have to give everything. He could give what he wanted. "And his wife also being aware of it, but he brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet and made it look like they brought it all." That's what this is saying. "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own?" Yes. And after it was sold, was it not your own? Yes. In your own control? Yes. Why have you conceived this thing of trying to look good to others through with your giving? You have not lied to God, but to men, but to God. And Ananias, hearing these things, God struck him dead right there and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all who heard these things, because God wanted to instill within these people a sense of integrity, honesty, a care, based upon what the Old Testament law had said and what Paul is going to write here in the New Testament, some of the verses which I've already shown you. Well, what does all this have to do with our story in Ruth? Okay? Number one, she's a needy widow. And these are some things I'm going to mention here. You don't have to write this down. You can just look up here and take this in with your eyes, because you can't write it all down. Okay? Secondly, she's realistic and willing to face her challenges by looking to the Lord and following the precepts of His Word to meet their needs by gleaning in the fields, doing back-breaking work in the fields. Okay? Number three, she's willing to work hard to meet this need. She isn't demanding that Moabite lives matter. I had to throw that in there, you know. And protesting to get special privileges in light of it. Don't all lives matter to God? Didn't God so love the world He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life? Yeah, Moabite lives matter, but so do Norwegian lives, and so does everybody's life. And she didn't demand, hey, Moabite lives matter, and have a protest on Interstate 94. Okay? Nor is she demanding time out during her workday to bow and pray to Mecca five times during the day. And that's happening in our society today, okay, as well. This is the point I want to make to you here. Instead, she is submissive and respectful to the laws of the customs of the land that she now lives in. She's willing to live under that society and do it their way. See? And that's important to note, I think. Because this is biblical. And giving and helping others is biblical. So I'm not trying to say we get away from that, but so is hard work. Okay? Because of her thinking and her attitude, she will be noticed positively by others. And I think when you have that attitude, you're noticed positively. You're not noticed negatively, as some are being noticed negatively. Very important, okay? So here's a gal that accepts her situation and is looking to the Lord to meet their needs for the future. So let's update it for us today, Dave. I mean, what does all this mean to us as a nation? Well, I got something here that I'm going to read to you that's pretty interesting, I think. Someone had sent this to Pastor Roxer, but I'm going to read it here. This is what it says. An economics professor at a local college made a statement that he had never failed a single student before, but had recently failed an entire class. That class had insisted that Obama's socialism worked and that no one would be poor and no one would be rich. It would be a great equalizer to the country. The professor then said, okay, we'll have an experiment in this class on Obama's plan. All grades will be averaged and everyone will receive the same grade, so no one will fail and no one will receive an A. Substituting grades for dollars, and this is what you need to do when you're thinking right now, something closer to home, what really will make this point come across. After the first test, the grades were averaged and everyone got a B. The students who studied hard were upset. They wanted an A. And the students who studied little, they were happy. They got a B. As the second test rolled around, the students who studied little had studied even less. And the ones who studied hard decided they wanted a free ride too, so they studied little. Okay? The second test average was a D. No one was happy. Now this is what's happening in our nation, friends, okay? When the third test rolled around, the average was an F. As the test proceeded, the scores never increased, as bickering, blame, and name-calling all resulted in hard feelings, and no one would study for the benefit of anyone else. To their great surprise, all failed. And the professor told them that socialism would ultimately fail, Because when the reward is great, the effort to succeed is great. But when government takes all the reward away, no one will try or want to succeed. It would not be any simpler than that. You understand what we're saying here? Okay, so in light of that, here's some statements. These are probably the five best statements you'll ever read. And all are applicable to the class experiment and to our nation today. And you might want to write these down. The last one's lengthy, but I'll leave it up there for you. Again, this is what's happening in our nation. You cannot legislate the poor into prosperity by passing laws and legislating the wealthy out of prosperity by doing that. You can't do that. See, when you take it away from one, you're going to hurt them. So if everybody wants the same grade and they're all going to get a B now, you know, this is what's going to happen. You cannot legislate the poor into prosperity by legislating the wealthy out of prosperity. Now, these are not my thoughts. Others have used this before, so I'm not taking credit for this, but this is some interesting statements. Secondly, when one person receives without working for a B, other person must work for without receiving. So if a person's going to get all these entitlements that the government's going to take care of everybody, and we're going to have more programs, social programs, and who's going to pay for that? The people that are working are going to have to pay for that. You see that? This is socialism, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Number three, the government cannot give to anybody anything that the government does not first take from somebody else. So all the people, and that's why people who vote Democrat all the time, they love these social programs because it's putting money and goods into their pocket. They don't even have to work. It's like the person who wants to get the B without having to do the work to get the B. The person who wanted to work hard to get the A now can't get an A. Okay? Because the person who wants the B is not working for the B, is taking it away from them. That makes sense? Same thing is true with dollars. Who's paying for these social programs? They're promised to everybody, let's do this, let's do this. Change everything. It'll work. It won't work. You cannot multiply wealth by dividing it. Now, you can invest your wealth, but it has to be invested in free enterprise so that if that business does well and they make money, that's what makes more money. You cannot multiply wealth by dividing wealth here. Okay? And this last one is lengthy. I'll leave it up for a time, and I'll put it up again. When half the people get the idea that they do not have to work, because the other half is going to take care of them. When the other half get the idea that it does no good to work because somebody else is going to get what they work for, that is the beginning of the end of any nation. Wow. That's staggering. And that's what's happening in our nation. Absolutely amazing. I'll read that again. When half the people get the idea they do not have to work because the other half is going to take care of them, and when the other half get the idea that it does no good to work because somebody else is going to get what they work for, they're going to stop working. That is the beginning of the end of any nation. America's on the brink of this kind of thinking. Who you vote for come this election day will have consequences for the next 4 years and beyond. And I usually don't talk about politics, but I came into the Ruth, I thought, we got to talk about this. We got to mention these things, you know, to people. So what can we do? We can pray to the Lord for His wisdom and to make the right decision, if that's even possible, thinking of who we have left to vote for. That's not always the best either, as I hope you understand what I'm saying there. So, you know, this is a perplexing situation we're in. But we can remember that God is still on the throne, and we're His people, and God cares for us. See? Very, very important. Biblically, what does God want us to do? I'll come back to this for you. He wants us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's why Sean and his entourage went to Alaska. They had a chance to get into the state fair up there. That's why we go to county fairs here. We're trying to reach people with the message of the gospel. We want people to be saved. We want people to understand free enterprise and all that's involved with a hard work ethic, depending upon the Lord, walking in faith and depending upon Him in their Christian life. And God wants us to be His salt and be His light in a crooked and perverse nation, which we live in. We need the Lord here. We need His grace, because only His grace can give us the hope for the future. And that's why we need to be salt. We need to be light. We need to depend upon the Lord. No doubt about that. And that's why the same is true today. That's why God wants us to be walking by faith. First thing He wants you to do is trust Christ as your personal Savior. Because if you haven't made this point of time decision, you're still on your way to hell. But now in the process of time, we need to be salt and light in this nation. And here's Naomi and Ruth coming into back to Israel, the land of hope. God is going to be gracious to them, provide for them. And you know, we're in a situation just like that. Difficult time. The time of judges, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. That's what's going on in our country today. And that's why we need to keep hearing the Word of God. We need to keep getting our mind renewed. Because only God has the answers. He knows the future. And we need to trust Him in light of that. Okay? So I trust you understand that. I'll leave that back up there. Let's pray and we'll be done. Father, we thank You for the grace of God and for Your Son, Jesus Christ, and for eternal life. You know how all this works. You know the future, what it holds, Father. And we want to depend upon You. We want to understand again what free enterprise is and how Jesus Christ can make a difference, because He sets us free from sin. We don't have to fall into the trap that the world is in. We want to be different. We want to be salt. We want to be light. And Father, we're praying again that You would save our nation, at least in our day. We pray for the next generation as well. I think of my grandchildren. Father, my heart goes out to them. And we ask that You would undertake with our vote here come this fall. And I don't know if the nation's so far gone that there is no hope. And if You're going to judge us in light of the decisions we've already made. But You are still on the throne. We are still Your people. You love us. We love You. We want what's best. We ask that You would guide and direct with us all. Thank You again for Your grace in it. In Jesus' name, amen.